It's a pleasure to see you all here on this fellowship lunch Sunday. I always look forward to these Sundays. We do them about once every 2 months, and I'm looking forward to fellowshipping with you downstairs over lunch, so maybe the sermon will be shorter. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 10, verse 2. Matthew 10, verse 2. The title of this morning's sermon is The Messengers of the King, Part 3. And our context really is we're looking at that scene where Jesus gathers his followers, his learners that we know of as disciples. And he had hundreds of them at this point in his ministry, but out of all of them, he's going to handpick 12 to be apostles that he sends out with his authority to heal diseases, cast out demons. But their primary mission is to preach the gospel. And in the preceding weeks, we've looked at their initiation into this apostolic ministry. We've looked at the impact they're going to have, and we've started unfolding their identities. Last week, we looked at Peter. And really, we need to say that like Peter, none of the rest of these apostles, none of the rest of these men, really were ideal candidates for the work of the apostles. They had their weaknesses and failings, but it's a reminder to us, I think, that God is able to use every kind of person who is willing to submit to his lordship. And last week, of course, we saw how Jesus worked with Peter as an individual person to make him into the man that he wanted him to be. And now this week, we're going to look at a few more of the apostles. But before we take a closer look, follow along with me while I read Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Well, we looked at Peter last week. This week, we're going to look at Andrew, James, and John. And together with Peter, they form Jesus' inner circle. These four men are the men who were closest to Jesus, and we see them interacting with Jesus the most in the gospel accounts. Now, in European art, they're portrayed as sort of stained glass saints. You know, they have halos over their heads in the paintings. And frankly, I think that there are people out there, Americans who are spiritually minded people, who, if they haven't read Scripture, they tend to think of Peter and Andrew and James and John as on a completely different spiritual plane than the rest of us. But if you've read the gospel accounts, you know that these men are very human. They are very capable of practicing great faith one moment and then completely failing the next. They're very human people, and they're saints really only in the sense that we would call any Christian a saint, in that sense that they're made holy to God through the imputed righteousness of Christ like the rest of us. And they're capable, again, of practicing great faith one moment but failing the next. And the second apostle that Matthew is going to mention here is Andrew. Now, the gospel writers don't tell us a lot about Andrew. We know he's Peter's brother. We know that he was involved in the family fishing business with Peter before he was called to follow Jesus in a full-time capacity. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say very little about him. You have to go to John to get greater insight into who he was. And John records three incidents in particular I want to draw your attention to this morning that I think will help us to have a little bit more intimate understanding of who Andrew was as a person. The first is in John chapter 1. We find out that before meeting Jesus, Andrew was actually a disciple of John the Baptist. He was a follower of John the Baptist and his ministry. He had been baptized into the baptism of repentance that John the Baptist taught. Now, if you remember, John the Baptist was out there baptizing people in the Jordan River, and Jesus comes to him, and Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And the day after he's baptized, Jesus is still down there in the Jordan with John. John's going about his ministry. And John encourages his own followers to start following Jesus, because Jesus is the Messiah. John says things like, he must increase, but I must decrease. He says to his followers, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he's trying to kind of kick his disciples out of the nest to go follow Jesus. Now, we find out in the gospel accounts that some of John the Baptist's followers, they weren't able to make that transition. They felt comfortable with John. There was the fear of the unknown. And not all of John's followers immediately started following Jesus. But one of his followers who did was Andrew. That very next day, after the baptism of Jesus, Andrew tells his followers to join Jesus, and Andrew does that. Now, Andrew joins Jesus, and he's going to be a student of Jesus now. And the first thing he does as a new follower of Christ is he goes and finds his brother Peter and says, we've found Messiah. And he brings Peter to meet Jesus. And from that incident, I think you see an enthusiasm to bring others to Christ, starting with his brother. He wants his brother to meet the Messiah. And that's the first incident that John records of Andrew. The second incident occurs when Jesus feeds the 5,000. You find it in John chapter 6. John reports, quote, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. And you know what happens next. Jesus proceeds to perform a miracle and feed the 5,000 with the 2 loaves and the 5 fish. And on this occasion, you see Andrew do 2 things. The first is this. He does what he can to find an answer to the problem that Jesus is dealing with, right? He goes and he tries to find a solution. And the second thing is this. By bringing the boy who had the 2 loaves and the fish to Jesus, I think that he's practicing faith. You see a glimmer of faith. I think Andrew's confused. He's kind of perplexed as to how this problem is going to work itself out. But remember, at this point, Andrew has already seen Jesus turn water into wine at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. He's seen Jesus perform miracles. And John doesn't record for us what Andrew was thinking, but I think Andrew's actions show a glimmer of faith. He does his best to find a solution, and it doesn't look like enough to feed the people, but it might be part of the solution, and so he brings this boy with his food to the Lord. And that's the second time we see Andrew do something as an individual here in the Gospels. The third incident is in John 12. There are some Gentiles who've converted to Judaism, so they're proselytes. And the idea here is they've turned from the pagan gods that their own culture worships. They've acknowledged that the God of the Jews, that Yahweh, is the true and living God. They've become proselytes to Judaism. And they're on their way up to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And they've heard about Jesus, right? They've heard about him in the synagogues. They've heard the buzz among the Jews. And they want to meet him. So they go and they find Philip. And for reasons that are not clear, we're not told in the text, Philip doesn't just take them immediately to meet Jesus. He goes and he checks in with Andrew first. And I'm not sure why Philip did that. But then together, Andrew and Philip take these Gentiles to meet Jesus and to talk with him. And John doesn't editorialize on Andrew's actions in this story, but I think you see here an enthusiasm to bring people to Christ and to get on board with God's agenda to include the Gentiles. Now, remember, this is a big deal. In the Gospels and in the book of Acts, we see some faithful Jews who still have a hard time with the idea that God is going to include Gentiles in the kingdom in mass. They have a hard time getting their arms around that. And there's multiple reasons for it, and I think just saying some of it was racism is too simple-minded. Yes, there could have been some racism there, I'm sure. But there were other things in the mix. Remember, the Jews had been mistreated for centuries by Gentile nations. They had a certain righteous indignation at the ugliness of Gentile idolatry, and rightly so. There was a cultural self-righteousness that was not healthy. And then on top of all of that, in the synagogue system that was dominated by the Pharisees, there was this teaching that kept coming at the Jews that basically there was this whole ambiance and thought that basically, if you're a Jew, you're in the kingdom simply because you were born ethnically as a Jew and you're one of God's chosen people. And they tended to think that most of the Gentiles will be excluded from the kingdom except for a small minority of proselytes who convert to Judaism. And so when Andrew is willing to bring these Gentiles to Christ without raising objections about whether or not he's going to become ceremonially unclean if he touches them or about the appropriateness of bringing them to his Lord, when he just does this and brings them to meet Christ, I think it shows a willingness to understand that Gentiles are going to be included in the kingdom. So Andrew had an enthusiasm for bringing others to Christ, starting with his brother, but also including the Gentiles. I think you see a glimmer of faith in the incident with the loaves and the fish, and that Jesus can do miraculous things with them. And according to church tradition, Andrew was martyred. He was martyred for his faith. And according to the early church, they claim that he was crucified, and as he was crucified, Andrew preached the gospel to those who witnessed his crucifixion until he was physically unable to. And you see in him, I think, simple Christian virtues that we need to emulate. Now, I want to be transparent with you. As I approach these apostles to introduce them to you, I want to teach you about them and look at them as individuals in a way that helps you grow in your Bible knowledge and understanding and to learn some of the lessons for yourself that they needed to learn. And then to see how as God worked on these men, then they became useful for his kingdom. And I end each apostle by talking about what they did in the early church, okay? But I want to be transparent with you. That means that one of the things I like to do as I study them is dig up dirt. And it's hard to find any dirt on Andrew. There's just nothing. I mean, there's nothing. I can't find anything negative about him in the Gospels. Yes, there's not much said, but there doesn't appear to be anything negative said about Andrew that I could pull out and really preach on. And you see in him just a simple faith. He and an obedience. He brings others to Christ. He was obedient to the baptism of repentance that John the Baptist taught. He likes to bring people like his brother, like Gentiles to Christ, and he practices a simple faith in our Lord. There's a lot in Andrew that we see that's commendable and that we can learn from and imitate. Well, the third apostle mentioned in Matthew's list is James, the son of Zebedee. In the gospel accounts, James never appears apart from his brother John. They're inseparable. James and John are almost always together in the Gospels accounts, in the Gospel accounts. James is usually mentioned first, unless John is the principal character in some vignette. James is always the first one mentioned. And that leads me to believe that he was the older brother. The reason I say that is because in Hebrew culture, when you listed brothers in a family, you always listed the oldest first down to the youngest. Unless the story you were telling had a really good reason for mentioning them out of order. And so I tend to assume, I suppose we can't be dogmatic about it, but I tend to assume that James was probably the older because he's mentioned first. Now, James and John worked in their father's fishing business before being called to follow Jesus. We know that their father Zebedee was a commercial success because he grew the business to the point where he could hire hired hands. He was able to hire hands to work in the fishing business, and that indicates to us that he was successful in terms of the family business, because a lot of fishermen, I mean, a lot of them were out there. They owned their boat. They were eking out an existence kind of hand to mouth with their family. But apparently Zebedee did well enough for himself. He was able to hire hands. Now, Jesus refers to James and John as Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And I think these guys were manly men. I think they were taller than me, but that doesn't say anything because I'm shorter than everybody. I think these guys were big. I think if we were going to play tackle football, you'd want them on your team. They were big guys. And I think James was probably passionate, aggressive, and loud. And you see this in one incident. I think you see some of their aggressiveness. And I think even you see a God-given sense of justice. It's just before the Passion Week. And what Jesus is going to do is send several of his disciples ahead to prepare for their coming to Jerusalem. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans had deep, bitter resentments against each other. They did not like each other, and there was plenty of racism to go around. And some of it was rooted in their religious beliefs. The Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They had a counterfeit temple that they taught was the only true and right temple to worship at. They had created sort of this counterfeit system of worship that the Jews looked down on. And certainly, you know, if we're talking about the debate, I would side with the Jews. But Jesus again and again is trying to teach that his love and compassion extends to Samaritans. He wants to see them in his kingdom. He wants to reach out to them. And so they have these bitter resentments, and it's so bad that Jews from Galilee, when they traveled to Jerusalem, you know that the most efficient way, the most direct path between two points is a straight line. But the Jews from Galilee, they would travel east all the way over, cross the Jordan River, go down the Rift Valley, and then have this huge hike, thousands of feet up, a number of miles, and thousands of feet in elevation up to Jerusalem, because they wouldn't just go straight through Samaria, because they did not want to defile themselves touching Samaritan soil. But on this occasion, the disciples decide to just travel straight through Samaria. And that's going to require a one-night stay, and they got to find some place to stay. So they get going on their journey. They're making their way through Samaria. They get to a town that they think they can find lodging in. They try to find lodging for their teacher. You know, the Samaritans would get this. There's students who have a rabbi that they're following. The students are asking them for lodging on behalf of their rabbi and their fellow students. And the Samaritans, instead of just giving them lodging, they ask, why are you traveling this way? And they say, well, we're going to Jerusalem to worship, right? And the Samaritans, they deny them lodging, right? Because you're going to go worship at that other temple. And they deny them lodging. And James and John are so angry about this, they ask Jesus, should we call down fire on the Samaritans to consume them, right? Now, honestly, I think there could be, there's a zeal here, I think. There's a zeal, but it was completely unloving. And I think you could say that the zeal arose from a noble commitment. I mean, even in our own day, let's think about this personally. If Christ is slandered, we should be angry. You know, if some atheist drags God's name through the mud, you know, it should make us angry. It should arouse some ire within us. Jesus himself was consumed with zeal when he saw the way that the merchants were defiling the temple. But this spirit that James and John had, they didn't understand what spirit they were of. Jesus didn't come for judgment the first time. He came to seek and save the lost, even the Samaritans. And James and John had a zeal, they had a passion, but it needed to be tempered with love. Another incident that is revealing is when the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and asks if they can sit one on his right hand and one on his left in his coming kingdom. Now, the context of when she asks this is just before the Passion Week. So Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he knows it. He knows that he's on his way to the cross. And so he turns to James and John and he says, are you able to drink the cup of suffering that I'm about to drink? And just so you're aware, When you read through the Psalms, when you read through the Old Testament, and then even here in the New Testament, oftentimes having a cup that someone has to drink is referred to as a cup of suffering, okay? And that's the context here. He says, are you able to drink the cup of suffering that I'm about to drink? And James and John respond by saying, we are able. Absolute confidence. Whatever suffering comes our way, Lord, we can handle it. Whatever kind of extraordinary suffering that the amazing individuals who are going to sit on your right hand, whatever it is that they have to go through, we can handle it. Now, I want you to know that commentators have their own theories on whether or not Mrs. Zebedee asked this on her own initiative or whether her sons put her up to it. And they go back and forth about it. And here's the thing. But the Bible doesn't reveal it to us. So it's just speculation. It's really not, if the Bible doesn't reveal it, there's no point in getting in a big debate about it. It's really not the point. The point is this, that when Jesus turns to them and asks them about this cup of suffering he's going to drink, they think they're able to do it. So consider these brothers here. By not correcting their mom, they show that they think this is a very appropriate request. The disciples on multiple occasions are arguing about who's the greatest, right? And like Peter, they think they're the greatest. They think this is an entirely appropriate request, and they're able to handle whatever suffering and adversity is going to come their way. And there's a pride here. There's an ungodly ambition. They're being self-serving place seekers here. They're stalking Jesus for patronage. And their willingness to either use their mother or follow her lead in an effort to gain personal ends was evil. And Jesus addresses the problem by telling them that they'll drink the cup of suffering that he's going to drink, but that God the Father reserves the right to award those positions of honor. Now, that's not the end of the story, right? Because when the other 10 find out what's going on, they're indignant, right? And I think if it were me, I would be indignant because I wanted the place for myself, and I'm probably unhappy with myself that I didn't get there and ask first, you know. It shows a lack of initiative. I should have got there first to ask the question. And I probably would be indignant that it was their mom, you know. Their mommy has to ask on their behalf, you know. So the other 10 now are indignant. So it's a full-blown mess, and Jesus has to get all 12 of them. He has to bring them together, bring them in, and he has to correct them now, not just James and John. And on this occasion, he chooses to handle it by saying, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus corrects them through instructing them and then also through his own example, serving instead of being served. So James, I think, had a zeal. He had a passion. With the information we have, it seems appropriate to picture him as a thunderous and unrelenting person. But he needed to learn to love the lost, including Samaritans, and he needed to replace his personal ambition with a servant's heart. In time, he learned these lessons, and he actually becomes a very important and high-profile figure in the life of the early church. In fact, he's high-profile enough that it gets him in trouble with Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I, wanting to curry favor with his Jewish subjects, had James arrested and then killed. And thus James became the first apostolic martyr. He was the first of the apostles to be martyred. And so James did drink the same cup that Jesus drank, and for that he will obtain a better resurrection. Well, the fourth name Matthew mentions is John. Like Peter, John appears prominently in the gospel accounts. John wrote one of our gospels, three of the epistles, and also the book of Revelation. So he penned a lot of Revelation that we study. When John had to talk about himself in his gospel, he is self-effacing. You know, he's modest in his gospel. He doesn't just come out and say, it was me. He'll say, well, it was the disciple Jesus loved or one of the other apostles. He often doesn't mention his name. He's also known in the church as the apostle of love, because let's be honest, John keeps it simple. He in a lot of places, what he emphasizes is God loves people, and the most important commandment that God wants you to keep is to love others. So he becomes known as the apostle of love. Well, because he talks about love so much, there are some commentators who, honestly, I think even have the wrong definition of love to start with. And what they do is, because he's the apostle of love, they paint this picture of John as this mild, retiring, self-effacing, almost effeminate person. And remember, this man was a son of thunder. He was right in there with James wanting to call down fire on those ungodly Samaritans. John, I think you would want John on your football team too if we were playing tackle football. I think he was thunderous and unrelenting. Now, he always appears with his brother James in the gospel accounts. They're inseparable, except on one occasion. There's this one occasion in Mark 9 where John appears by himself. And he comes to Jesus and says this, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent them because they weren't following us." Now, apparently, someone was successfully casting demons out of people, freeing them from the horror and destruction of being possessed by a demon. And they're even doing it in Jesus' name, but that's not enough for John, because they're not following the other apostles. And I think there's a sectarian spirit here that's ugly. John didn't approve of those who weren't directly affiliated with his group, even if they were faithfully doing the Lord's work. And on this occasion, Jesus corrects him by saying, "Do not hinder him, for there's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." And there's a little rabbit trail I want to go down here. Allow me to preface what I want to say by saying this. The Bible is clear that we should separate from ungodliness and worldliness. We should separate from theological liberalism, which denies the truth and the reliability of the Scriptures. But we shouldn't hinder people who are unaffiliated with the evangelical free churches, but faithfully doing the Lord's work. And I want to, please hear me out here, okay? Don't go put me on the blogosphere. Out of context here. Hear my whole statement. I appreciate the way that God used the early fundamentalists to challenge the, and to even separate from the drift of mainline churches into theological liberalism in the 1920s and 30s. I appreciate that modern fundamentalists are some of the only American Christians who ask the question, how does the Bible define worldliness, and how can I separate from it? I appreciate that fundamentalists see defining truth as a way of loving other people, not antithetical to it. But I am concerned that the modern emphasis on second-degree separation is going to be their undoing. There is a willingness in some corners of fundamentalism to separate from others at the drop of a hat over secondary and tertiary doctrinal issues. And those who get the gospel right, those who affirm the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, those who teach a literal interpretation of Scripture, they're not against us. They're for us. They're fellow laborers, not enemies. And I think the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals got it right when they made their motto this. I love this motto. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. So on the essentials, like the gospel and the authority of Scripture, we have to have unity or separate from those who cannot affirm the truth. We can't fellowship with those who preach a false gospel or undermine the authority of Scripture. We're not going to sacrifice truth on an altar to unity or ecumenicalism. But at the same time, in non-essentials, we'll show liberty for Christians to disagree, and we're going to be willing to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ and maintain a spirit of charity, even if we disagree on secondary issues or issues that make it hard for us to fellowship in the same church. And that lesson that Jesus taught John about not hindering those who are for us, it's a lesson that John needed to learn. And one of the things I love so much about John is that if you read his epistles, he's uncompromising about doctrine and he's uncompromising about morality, and yet he also teaches a love and a compassion. And so he includes love and compassion, but because of what he says about truth and morality, it's not a love that degenerates into some kind of all-affirming sentimentality that masquerades as love. It's love with standards. I think Pastor John MacArthur got John right when he said it this way. Truth guarded John's love, and love surrounded his truth. In the New Testament books that John wrote, he uses the word love 80 times, and then he also uses words like witness and then the synonymous terms for witnessing or evangelizing others over 70 times. And so John, we could say, was a witness of the truth and also a teacher of love. And through God's work in his life, John did amazing things. Listen to what John did after the arrest of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 18, we read this. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing outside the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Now who is this other disciple? The other disciple is John. He's too modest to come out and say it was me. And there's two things I want you to notice about John in this passage. The first is this. He was known to the high priest. And the Greek word for known, it doesn't just mean that the high priest knew of John or kind of recognized his face. It's a Greek word that was used for people who were on a first name basis. And actually, most often it's translated friend. Now, I'm not going to use that to go down some rabbit trail where I claim that Caiaphas and John were like really fast friends, okay? But here's the point. John knew the high priest well enough that after they arrest Jesus and bring him to the high priest's house, remember, the high priest, when you talk about status in Jewish culture, this is one of the more wealthy, powerful men in all of Jewish culture. When you think about Jewish society and the elite, he's at the pinnacle of it in Jerusalem. And he has a house that random people don't just get to walk into, okay? And John has access to enter the house and see what's going to happen to Jesus. And then he also has access to go and bring Peter in as his guest. Now, this fascinates me because Scripture does not reveal how John, a fisherman from Galilee, and Caiaphas, the high priest at the top of Jewish society, knew each other. I don't know how. I don't know if, like, did John have a sister and she married into the family and then somehow they knew each other? I mean, I have no idea. I have no idea how they ended up in each other's network. But in God's sovereignty, somehow, John was in the network with Caiaphas and other important Jewish leaders. And you see this later on in John's gospel. There were two high-profile Pharisees who were saved, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And we find out not only are these men Pharisees, they're on the Sanhedrin. They're on the most important ruling body in Israel. And so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they get saved. For a time, they're secret followers of Jesus. They disagree with what the council decides when they decide to crucify Jesus. And their coming out party is when they ask for the body of Jesus and bury him. That's when they redeem themselves. And it's obvious to everybody that they're followers of Christ. Now, who is it that tells us about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea? It's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I'm sorry, it's not Matthew, Mark, or Luke. I went too far. It's not Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's John. So apparently John had access to the upper crust of society in a way that the others didn't. And he reveals these things to us. But that's not the most important thing about John I want you to see. What I want you to see in this story is this. You know how it ends. You know that eventually, as the Jews are going through, as the high priest and the Sanhedrin are going through this complete mockery of justice, where they examine Jesus, that eventually Peter's going to end up out in the courtyard and he's going to deny Christ three times, right? And then he's going to leave. He'll leave the vicinity of the high priest's house and weep bitterly over what he's done, right? He's going to have deep, bitter regret over it. But the Gospels never record John leaving the trials. He was there for the trials. And in the Gospels, John is the only one there at the cross. He's the only one of the 12 apostles who's there when Jesus is crucified. And Jesus talks to him. And if you remember, what does Jesus do? He gives the care of his mother, Mary, to John. He says, you know, to John, behold your mother, and to his mother, behold your son. And so John is going to take care of Mary once Jesus is dead. And so John is there for the whole, he's the only apostle, as far as we can tell, who didn't deny Christ or go into hiding. He went into the Jewish trials, he witnessed them, and then he was there at the cross. And you see a stick-to-itiveness there and a boldness with John that I really appreciate. And this is what God eventually does with John. John, of course, is an important key figure in the life of the early church. And in the first 12 chapters of Acts, you see Peter, as a leader of the church, going out and doing amazing things. But you find out, if you really pay attention, his right-hand man is John, right? When Peter and John heal in the temple and they're teaching, or excuse me, let me back up. When Peter is in the temple teaching and healing, John is right there with him. When the Sanhedrin arrests Peter for what he's doing, they arrest John too, because John's right there with him. And it's Peter and John together who get tried by the Sanhedrin as a duo there. And John is right there with Peter as Peter's giving his response to the Sanhedrin. And I can't help but wonder if there were elements of who John was that complemented Peter's weaknesses. I mean, for sure, right? We've seen that Peter isn't always the most reliable, and here John was present for the trials, and he's also there at the foot of the cross. And I wonder if John's presence helped Peter be a little bit more reliable. I wonder if John's presence even helped Peter be a little bit more bold when he was with the Sanhedrin, because he had John right there with him. And they act as a team in the first 12 chapters there of Acts. Well, John was given the privilege of writing epistles for us. He wrote one of the Gospels that we love to study. What he wrote is some of the most beloved literature in the New Testament for Christians even to this day. And then John was given the privilege at the end of his life of giving us the most extensive, detailed account of what we have to look forward to in the end times. Now, in the Gospel accounts, James and John are inseparable brothers. And God used them powerfully in the life of the early church. And I think that as brothers, they shared a closeness that only godliness can bring in a brother-to-brother relationship. But there was tragedy that struck their relationship. Somewhere in the late 30s or early 40s AD, it was God's will for James to be martyred. And I believe that that was a sore trial for John to lose his brother. But it wasn't God's will for John to be martyred. He desired John to live a long life of faithful service and then to die in exile. And James and John, they were godly men who loved each other as brothers. And we can say now that even though being parted was a difficult trial for John, that now for over 1900 years, they've been reunited in heaven. And I think they would say the more important reality is not that they've been reunited together, but that they've been reunited with their Lord. So John was a manly son of thunder. He had a zeal for truth and justice, but it had to be tempered by loving the lost, including Samaritans. He needed to replace personal ambition with having a servant's heart. He needed to learn that those who do good in the name of Christ are allies, even if they're not directly affiliated with us. And John had a natural sectarianism that he had to repent of. But once he learned those lessons, God used him powerfully in the life of the early church and continues to use him in the life of the modern church through the books that he wrote. And as we consider Andrew, James, and John, we see God taking ordinary men with the same fallen nature that we have, and working on them until they become useful tools to build his kingdom. And I think in some ways it's actually their faults that endear them to me. Not that I'm condoning their faults, but I can identify with having a God-given sense of justice that at times doesn't understand the spirit we're of. God doesn't call us to sweep sin under the rug, but he does call us to be compassionate and loving and seek redemption of sinners in spite of their sin. We are by nature ambitious people, and certainly there's a certain amount of ambition for the right purposes that's a good thing. I mean, we all want our sons to grow up and have enough ambition they do something with themselves and they become independent and can provide for a family. And yet we can all identify, I think, with a sinful kind of ambition that seeks personal glory and seeks power at all costs. And I think we can all identify with instinctively wanting to be served rather than to serve others. We're by nature ambitious people. But we need to learn to serve others to emulate our Lord. That's part of love. You can't really obey the commands to love other people without at some point being self-sacrificial and putting your agenda on the back burner to serve them. At times, it's possible for us to look down on other Christians who aren't affiliated with our group. And I know that there have been times where I kid myself that I'm more mature than someone else, because I perceive myself to know more about Scripture than they do. Or perhaps in our circles we're proud that we have all our theological T's crossed and I's dotted. But the problem with that is that you can still learn something from other brothers and sisters in Christ, even if you disagree on some secondary doctrinal issue. And in the end, the mature ones are the ones who love others, not just those who talk a good theological game. And the truth is, this morning, we see lessons the apostles had to learn, and if we're honest, we have to admit there's some of the same lessons we have to learn. I think the Holy Spirit has an uncanny way of recording for us the lessons of the apostles that actually are the very same lessons that we have to grow in. And they're lessons that we should want to learn. I want to learn them, because if we learn them, we will be more useful to our Master for building his kingdom. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's an honor to be part of your family. It's an honor to be used by you to influence others. And Lord, we pray that you would grow our influence by helping us to learn these lessons, by helping us to humble ourselves, to love others, to be willing to serve rather than be served, to be willing to fellowship while still being discerning about who we fellowship with. We pray that you would help us to exercise the simple faith and the obedience of men like Andrew, who was enthusiastic to bring others to you. Please give us opportunities to share the gospel this week. We pray, as we've prayed in previous weeks, that you'd send out more laborers into the harvest, and that you would use us this week to be more competent laborers than we have been in the past. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you. You're dismissed, and I want to encourage you to come join us for lunch downstairs.